All right, let's go ahead and get started. Small little group today, but that's okay. Let me pray with you all. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the way you care for your people. We thank you for the way that you have indeed moved all of history, world history, but also our personal history. Always thinking of each and every individual. It's amazing to us, Lord, that you superintend everything in the universe, but you do not forget even the smallest detail and even the smallest person. You care about each and every one of us intimately, and you do everything in such a way that your people are cared for and provided, and you have ultimately, through Christ, provided for our prosperity. And that, Father, gives us great joy, knowing that everything in the universe is working together for our good. With that in mind, we thank you for the way you've brought us here and all the blessings that you have lavished upon us and the way that you have moved history to allow us to sit here and to learn more about your goodness and your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, yes, smaller group today, but perhaps that just gives us more opportunity to focus on a few questions. Anything that comes to mind? What did the serpent look like? We do not know. So one thing I can pretty much say is that he did not have legs. The idea of the curse where he's told to slither is not meant, does not imply that he was walking around on legs and then God took those away. Simply, if you will, very much like the symbol. And by the way, when I say symbolic, I'm not trying to any way mythologize that account or say that somehow all this is just a myth and it all was just symbolic. But there's no doubt that the serpent, in Satan taking on the form of a serpent, there's a symbolism there. In the same way, when God pronounces the curse about the serpent crawling on its belly, there's the symbolism there of that being taken. But it was a real event. So anyway, questions? Okay, so we have in Genesis 32, Lang is talking about where Jacob is in a wilderness and he's traveling. He goes to sleep and he has this dream, or so it seems that it's a dream, but all of a sudden he's actually wrestling with God. And was it real and all that other stuff? And of course, the fact that his hip gets put out of joint suggests very much that it's real. So the question is, who was that angel? Because it talks about, you know, the angel, and yet when he's wrestling with this angel, the angel of the Lord, he tells and asks the angel to bless him, or else he won't let him go, that kind of thing. So this is what we call a theophany, which is simply means an appearance of God, theos, epiphany, the appearance of. And so you bring those two together, theophany. And what's interesting here is that whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, who we think of as Jesus. But the point is, when we think of Jesus, in Jesus you have one person with two natures. He's fully human, fully divine. Try it again. There we are. Okay. So anyway, the interesting thing is when we're talking about a second person of the Trinity, what am I getting back here? We got him, but thank you. I think we're good for now, at least. So the bottom line is, when we think of Christ, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity taking on human form. But before that happens, which we read about, of course, at the beginning of the Gospels, the virgin birth and so on, the second person of the Trinity had at different times assumed human form, a temporary form of that. And so every time that you see an angel of the Lord, so when Abraham encounters the Lord with the two angels before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Joshua has the angel of the Lord appear to him, and here, I'm sorry? Yes, exactly. And the same thing then here with Jacob. It is the second person of the Trinity. When we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, is the revelation. We think about God speaks. And when he speaks, that word reveals who he is and what he does. And Jesus is himself called the Word. Jesus is that perfect revelation of who God is and what he has done. So when we see God in action, if you will, that's when you see the second person of Trinity. I don't want to say Jesus because he's not Jesus yet in Jacob, in the episode in Genesis 32. It's interesting, in Spanish, John 1:1 is translated, "In the beginning was the Verb." The word logos, which is the Greek, we translate it in English into the Word. In Spanish, it's translated into the Verb. And that may sound strange, but it's this idea then of action that's being communicated. When God is in action, you see him physically. So that's Jesus then, the second person of the Trinity. So yes, he really did wrestle with God. We see some very interesting things in that episode. Again, the gracious nature of God. Did Jacob really overpower the God of heaven, the one who made him? No, but this was a way of tangibly showing Jacob that God was wrestling with him and he was wrestling with God, and the fact that he had to decide, because Jacob was an interesting character. He was a child of the covenant, a child of the promise, right? Abraham was his grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he was not a great guy. He was deceptive, manipulative, self-centered. Say again?
Jacob was aptly named.
Yes, the deceiver, you know. He was just a guy that needed to be regenerated. And it's presumed, you know, from what we can tell, that it was at that moment that he finally began to get serious, that perhaps he was regenerated and he first became a believer and certainly began to be serious about his pursuit of the Lord. But it was the symbolic idea that God is wrestling with you and you are wrestling with him. And at some point, you've got to decide who you're going to live for. And that's what we begin to see that in his life. So again, like so many things in the Old Testament, they are put in tangible terms so that we can understand them better in our blockheadedness, as Calvin literally called it. So let's follow up with that. Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to pick your brain a little bit about your description of the serpent in the garden.
Okay.
I like that you said that you were your certain that he did not have legs. At least there's some sort of understanding of what he would look like. Well, I'm a little bit confused by that because of so many varying manifestations or descriptions. Like, there we see that he was to go out on his belly. In the beginning of Job, he is described as going up and down the earth and walking upon it. Jesus addresses Peter when Peter says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." He says, "Get behind me." He says, "Well, excuse me, not." He said, "Okay, that doesn't answer that thing." So he manifests as a person like Peter. He can appear in the form of Peter, apparently. Or is
Well, I don't think, okay, so up until that point, I'm following you. I don't think you have with, so all those others, when he appears to Jesus for the temptation in the wilderness, those kinds of things, there's no doubt that Satan has a limited ability to manifest himself in certain ways. Yeah, the moving up and down, I strongly suspect, is not physical. Okay. Even though they are spiritual beings, he is, in fact, a fallen angel, and angels are spiritual beings. That does not mean that they can be everywhere. They're not God, so they don't have omnipresence. So they do have to, quote unquote, move. Now, how exactly a spirit being moves within the physical dimension is not something that we're told, and it's put in terms that we can understand that he moves to and fro on the earth. But the idea is that his presence can only be in certain places. That much we understand. What I was going to say is all those others can be real physical manifestations, as and we're not exactly sure how he would appear to Christ in the wilderness. In fact, he may not have appeared at all, right? He may not have been there physically. We don't know that for sure. You know, we see all these in our mind's eye. You can imagine Jesus just simply being tempted. When we're tempted, we don't have, you know, a devil, whether it be the devil or any demon, showing up physically. We don't need it. We can just have the thoughts in our head. So it's wholly possible that may have happened. We're not told. But it's very conceivable that he did have some kind of manifestation. Where I'm disagreeing with you is when Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He did not appear. That was not Satan appearing as Peter. That was Peter, the man, the real Peter, who is now suggesting something that is wrong, that goes against God's will, it goes against God's plan. And he recognizes, Jesus recognizes that as the evil one influencing his friend. His friend's sincerity, his friend's gullibility, his friend's loyalty to him. Satan uses all that to try to avert Jesus going to the cross. And that's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But it's not that Peter was not there and there was a manifestation of Satan. Does that make sense?
Yes, right. And I'm more in the sense that, like, for example, at a different variation of Satan's use of slash slash however addresses. Think of Judas. And at the moment Jesus basically said, "Go do what you must do quickly," we are told at that moment Satan entered Judas.
Mm-hmm.
So is that again figurative, or does that imply some sort of manifestation of Satan that has the ability to be both inside and outside?
Well, I think we're confusing two different things. We're talking about manifestations of the evil one that can be seen, like the serpent in the garden, versus his influence. And his influence is all over the world. Anytime you see, you know, these people who get wrapped up, for example, in drugs, we don't need to look at, you know, we can all talk to, you know, you and I have actually talked about some folks that we've run into here who see ghosts and all this other stuff, and we talked about people who have been possessed. Those are sort of extreme cases, but real cases of demonic manifestation. But you don't have to go into the occult to be able to see that. You can just simply look at somebody who can't escape drugs. There is, or any other kinds of perversions or evils or things that capture us. Those are all demonic, you know, their influence is felt in all of those things. So the influence of Satan, in whether it be in Peter or in Judas or all that other stuff, is not the same as his having to appear in any way. But so I would separate those things.
He's not omnipresent, so whatever he is, it has to be in one place at one time. Yes, he can't have an influence all over the world, but he has to get to wherever he is going to have to.
And he also has
to work out what that thing is in a place that has an influence where it stands, that does not have an omnipresent influence elsewhere.
The thing that has the influence is him or one of his demons. Remember, it's not just Satan. He has a whole legion of fallen angels who are equally perverse, perhaps not skilled or who knows, but quite capable, more than a match for any human being. Let me put it that way. So the thing that's influencing them is them. Now, how they do that, of course, we don't have any real explanation. You know, the idea of the little angel sitting on one shoulder and little demon sitting on the other obviously are symbolic attempts to kind of capture the fact that we wrestle with those things. Remember, our fallen nature is such that we don't need outside demonic temptation. We already have fallen hearts. So that's already in play. But there's no doubt that demonic manifestation, demonic influence, let's put it this way, plays a role in affecting people and moving them to make decisions and to act in ways that are hurtful to them and hurtful to everybody else and ultimately sinful. So I'm not sure when you're saying, what is it that's actually there? What's actually there is that fallen angel, that demon, that devil.
Maybe a term of like substance, like what is substance of what is there.
There is no substance. He's spiritual. They are spiritual beings, right? So to paraphrase, with all reverence, you know, the catechism question for small kids, that God does not have a body like men. Well, neither do angels. No way in equating angels with God, but one is created, the other one's not created. But in this regard, angels are purely spiritual. That they can manifest at certain times under the permission of God certain things is a separate thing, but they are inherently spiritual. What does that mean that he is here? As I mentioned before, if an angel, fallen or otherwise, were here, we don't really exactly understand how a spirit being can be physically, you know, here. But we know that's the case. We know he does not have unlimited power. He does not have unlimited presence. That's why you get the language that you talked about that is put there for our ability to understand that Satan walks to and fro, meaning he has, you know, when Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, he has sway over the whole of the earth, but he doesn't do it all at once. He's got to be here. He's got to be there. He's got his legions. He can send them out and so on. Does that help? I think what you're asking is what's happening in the spirit world. Nobody knows. We're incapable of understanding that. We operate in this reality. We do know that they're real. We do know that they are here, quote unquote. But what does that mean, being here? Is it that they're invisible? I think it's more than just simply being invisible. Air is invisible, but it never goes about on its belly. That was a symbolic, the idea of the picture of Satan through the serpent going on the belly. This idea that, you know, Satan, you've overstepped your bounds. You've gone ahead and you've interfered with this. Because of that, he's never going to be. Remember, his goal was to be the guy who ascends to the big. No, you're going to be the guy down here. But it doesn't mean that in some physical way that you've got spirits slithering on the ground. No, that's just, like I said, a symbolic representation. And I think, Russ, did you have your hand up? Did you have a hand?
Yeah, I was actually about consolidating to the universe versus one six. He says, God is taking the place of the divine temple in this house.
Yep, so let's go ahead and take a look. You're saying Psalm 82. I couldn't hear if you said 1 and 6 or 1 through 6.
1 and 6.
1 and 6. Okay, so. Right. Yeah, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And verse
6 it says, I said, you are God, world knowing, suddenly most high, all of you, nevertheless, verse 7, by man you shall die. Those were, what do you take that?
Yeah, there's been a lot of questions about that. A lot of speculation. Let me, by the way, say something. Last week I was asked about angels. You might remember before I answer that question. And it just reminded me that I saw this week, interestingly, and not to say that the person asking the question about angels fell into this, but you remember that I talked about there seems to be this unhealthy interest the last 20 years amongst evangelicals. Oh, talk about angels and angels and, you know, this and that and the angels. And interestingly enough, I get this email. Maybe some of you saw it from the Christian Post. Some of you recognize the Christian Post as sort of like a newspaper of Christian headlines. And theologian John Piper warns against unhealthy speculation about angels. Just the very week that I talked about it, about 2 days later, I got the email. It does seem to be a real issue. But anyway, there has been, that's not to say that that's what's going on here, just made me think.
You know, angels are the messenger, that's Elohim, it's not God, it's the people.
Yeah, but we do.
I'm not saying, you know, like that.
No, that's great. I'm just looking at our time. The word Elohim, so let's see what I can do in 4 minutes that we've got left. Yeah, the problem that we have here, and there has been speculation, but that got me thinking about the article. And let's go back to this. This is not bad speculation, but there's been a lot of questions about this passage because when it talks about in verse 6, I said, you are gods. The word is Elohim. Now, that's plural. Anytime you see the I am in Hebrew, that's a plural, right? So the singular, which is used a few times of God, but not often, is Eloha. That's not Aloha. Eloha, right? So God. Now, this is God. Not his proper name. This is God, you know, the reference to any kind of gods, just like we use the word G-O-D, you know, and it's referring to the gods or whatever. We talk about the Norse gods, the Greek gods. So that's really what this word is as well. God's proper name, of course, is Yahweh, which we often translate Lord. In small caps, not in, and there's a reason for that. We won't get into it because of our time. But the point is, very often the plural Elohim is simply translated God as in capital G-O-D, referring to the God. And there's all sorts of questions of why that was the case. And all the scholars pretty much agree. And again, we weren't there to ask. We don't have the Hebrew, you know, linguists of 4,000 years ago to ask them. Much like the plural, the royal we that's used, you know, where the king goes around saying, yes, we will allow it, you know, that kind of thing. There is speculation that that is what's happening here. But whatever the case is, the context very, very, very clearly tells us. In those cases, that you can have confidence when your Bible translates and says, "And God said," and or you know, give this to God, and we read the word Elohim, and it's clear that it's not meaning giving it to a bunch of gods or plural; it's giving it to the God. So, whatever the reason of why the language grammatically worked out that way, it's very clear that the vast majority of times that Elohim is used is referring to the God, the true God, in the singular. That established, there are times where you wonder, are they using it the way that we would use it? We refer to the Norse gods, for example, right? Some of you are watching the TV show about the Norse god Loki, right? And the Norse gods. So we use language like that. And Psalm 82 is one of those where people wrestled with that. But it's pretty clear, and Jesus himself refers to this passage, it's pretty clear that here is a reference to human beings as being gods, as being elevated, as being made in the image of the God, the one true God, not a reference to a whole bunch of gods. So there's been some question, but again, context tells us, and of course this is based on one thing, we either believe that the Bible is really true and not an error. So if you don't believe that, then you can just have a field day with Psalm 82 and all sorts of speculation. And you know, I can go ask some of my buddies in the mainline Presbyterian church who will suggest all sorts of crazy things. You can read a liberal study Bible and just watch all the crazy things they say, or you can sit there and say, if I already know the scripture is going to be God's word and it's going to be consistent, then I have to read it in that way. And so no, it's not referring to plural, to real gods of which there is only one God. And then that helps to explain when we look at verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. Does it really mean that God has committee meetings and God shows up and, you know, everybody gathers around? No, it's using, again, symbolic language that the people back then would have understood. Kings met with their elders. Elders would meet at the city gate. And it's this idea that God is the supreme over all the others. And this idea that no matter what, in the grand scheme of things, in all the spiritual powers and everything else, God stands, or in this case sits, the idea of judgment, sits supreme over all of them. So that's the imagery there. Okay, that's the only thing I can do with this amount of short time because we have to stop. We are 2 minutes past our time. So hold on to your questions for next week, and we'll get to them then. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God, that you are indeed the one who sits and stands, as it were. There we are using physical words because we can't comprehend in any other way. But we do know one thing is clear. You are above all those who even claim to be gods. You have made us, the scripture tells us, a little lower than God himself. You have made us in the image of God. You have given us this great, inestimable privilege of, because we're made in your image, to rule the creation in your place, to be your vice regents. Now, we've messed that up royally, but we thank you that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled it, and Jesus is the one who has done all things well, and in him, we have the perfect manifestation, the word, the verb, as we saw earlier, of who you are and what you're doing for us, and we only need to look to him, and we thank you, Father, that he sits even now in the throne of heaven and reigns supreme over all creation, always for our good and your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray these things in his name. Amen.